can say whatever they want, I guess, and it's a statistic. But some of these were kind of scary, really. One says 97% of pastors have been betrayed, falsely accused, or hurt by trusted friends. I think that's probably true of a lot of people, but for pastors, maybe specifically true. 70% of pastors battle depression. 1,500 pastors in America quit each month. 80% of pastors feel discouraged. 94% of pastors' families feel the pressure of ministry. 78% of pastors have no close friends. 90% of pastors report working 55 to 75 hours a week. I don't know how accurate all those statistics are, and I'm thankful, though, that at New Life it hasn't been the case for myself and for Elder Board Steve. We feel greatly loved and cared for by this church family. But nevertheless, we would still say, please pray for your pastors, your elder, your overseers, Elder Board Steve and myself. We need your prayers, especially as we see the times changing in our country. We covet your prayers. We are not supermen that know what we're doing. We, at least not myself, I don't speak for Elder Board Steve, but I, for the most part, don't know what I'm doing. Thankfully, Elder Board Steve does, and he balances it all out. So, anyways, we appreciate your prayers. Pray for us. Pray for wisdom. Pray for protection. And pray that the Lord would use and guide us so that we can continue to lead this church family. We're in a sermon series on 1 Timothy. It's the first of three pastoral epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to pastors, to Titus and to Timothy. Two letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and one to Titus. They were young pastors. Timothy was a pastor at the church in Ephesus, and his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, who kind of mentored him and discipled him and trained him, now writes this letter back to him in Ephesus to give him instructions for the church, to show him what he can do to get the church's affairs in order. The church in Ephesus had some problems, and Timothy was to get things in order. And so this letter is about the doctrines and the deeds of the local church. What should the church look like? What should it be doing? Who should lead it? What kind of things should they be teaching and doing as a church? And that's what 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy as well, but 1 Timothy is about. Last week, we reached chapter 5, and we did a huge section, 16 verses, on how Timothy as a pastor and the church leadership should treat the believers in that church at Ephesus. And basically, he said you're to treat each other as family. Older men, treat them like their fathers. Younger men, treat them like they're your brothers. Older women, you treat like a mother. Younger women, you treat as if they were your sisters in all purity. And then we looked at kind of a long section in verses 3 to 16 on widows and how to care for widows. At the church, needs to take care of widows indeed, meaning those widows who are truly in need. Godly, servant-hearted widows who have been faithful, who came to a place in their life now that they're widows who are in need without their family and stuff, they're able to care for them. They have a legitimate need. Therefore, the church needs to step in and help those widows if they don't have other resources. If family can do it, of course, family needs to take care of their parents. And I know a bunch of friends right now, probably many of you are at that age where your parents are having some challenging needs and you're trying to figure out how do we care for, how do we continue to honor mom or dad? What do we do to care for our loved ones as they get older? There's an obligation. We see that in the passage for returning the favor, I guess. As our parents cared for us when we were little, now there comes a point where we need to care for them as they grow older and they have some needs. How do we do that? And those are things we need to pray about individually as families and as a church. How can we take care of some of our widows if they have legitimate needs? This morning, we reach verse 17 in chapter 5. The last part of that chapter, we'll finish chapter 5, where Paul tells Pastor Timothy about excellent elders, what to do with the elders that he has there, the leadership, some of whom were teaching false teaching and that kind of thing. He's kind of changing things around. He's going to have to appoint new elders. He's going to have to confront some of the current elders. And so we start with compensation. And it's really got to be a little awkward for your pastor who gets compensation to talk about compensation. It's awkward for me to come up here and say, I'm making a case for me to be paid by the church when I'm already being paid by the church. It's awkward to come and say, well, you know, it's good that you're paying me or something. But we just got to go through whatever the word says. And that's where we are this week. It would have been nice if Elder Board Steve was here. He could have taught this since he doesn't get compensated. But that's what it is. So verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Here the word elders is used in the sense not of older people, like what we learned with the older women and the older men in the previous section, but in the office of elders. It's a synonym for pastors or overseers or bishops. Those are all different words that are used in the New Testament for the same position, which is those who lead the church. As we've seen in the New Testament over and over again, it is not one guy who leads a church. It is a group of elders, a plurality of elders who lead the church. In our case, it's a big whopping two of us until the Lord raises up a third and a fourth eventually. But those who serve in the office of an overseer, as it said in chapter 3, verse 2. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, an overseer or an elder or a pastor then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so forth. That's where it gave the qualifications of an elder. And here it says, Timothy, those elders who rule well, or the NIV translates it, who direct the affairs of the church well, those guys are considered worthy of double honor. The elders, the church leaders who are doing a good job of leading the church are worthy of double honor. The Greek word that's translated honor, and this showed up last week, is where we get our English word, what? Honorarium. What's an honorarium? When we have a guest speaker, we usually give them a check for $200 to say thank you for coming here and sharing the word with us. It's an honor to them in the form of a financial gift that helps them with their ministry because they come and they minister the word to us. And so the idea of honor here, as we saw when we talked about the widows, remember last week, deals with not just respect, that's certainly included when you honor somebody, you show honor to your parents, you show respect, but here it also carries the idea of remuneration as well, of helping them. Just like we help the widows in a financial way or in some kind of need-providing way, we're to help elders in that same kind of way. Respect and remuneration is carried in that same idea. Remember that last week in verse 3 it said, honor, same word, honorarium, widows who are widows indeed. Help provide their sustenance as well as being honorable towards them, showing respect to them. But here it says double honor. The word is used other places in the New Testament for double. It's translated as twice as much. It doesn't necessarily mean that you figure out what's the average pay in America and double it and give it to your elders or whatever. It's just a word that says increased, a full amount, I guess. You could say it could be translated as twice as good. Or we use the phrase a lot of times. We'll say twice as good, or we give twice as much or whatever. It's kind of a general phrase, not to mean an exact amount, but basically it's just saying give more. Give a generous amount to those who work hard, it says, at preaching and teaching particularly. Preaching and teaching are things that certain elders do. Sometimes all the elders need to be able to teach. That's the qualifications for elders. But there generally are certain elders that do the teaching and the preaching. Preaching would be, the word means to herald or to proclaim, to announce. And then teaching would be to explain. So you have proclaim and explain and preaching and teaching. That's the idea. Those who preach and teach the word are to be considered worthy of double honor, respect, and remuneration. Now, you remember back in chapter 3, verse 3, when you talk about the qualifications of an elder, they're not to be motivated by money. They're to be free from the love of money. So you don't want some kind of a money motivation here, like I want to become an elder so that I can make some money. That's going to be how I earn my living. That's not my motivation. That shouldn't be a pastor's motivation. They're free from the love of money. But at the same time, it's appropriate if an elder is given their full-time life and occupation to teaching the word that they are able to be cared for by that, that they're able to make enough money to survive by preaching the word. Paul himself built tents, and he had his own occupation because he didn't want to be a burden to people, but he said it was also appropriate for those who teach the word to make their living by the word, and that's the idea that we have here. And to back that up, in verse 18, Paul gives two scriptural statements, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament from Jesus, to illustrate this concept of compensating faithful, hardworking preacher, teacher, elders. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Notice Paul's argument is a biblical argument. He says, for the scripture says. He doesn't say, I think we ought to give elders a little money or help them out, or we feel like it'd be appropriate to do it. No, it's the scripture says this. It's not an experiential, God told me to tell you. It's God told me to tell you through the scriptures, through the Bible. Whenever somebody says, God told me, or if you say, God told me, you better be able to say, here's the verse. Okay? Not, I heard some voice from the clouds, but here's the verse. God told me. He's spoken to us in his completed word, the Bible. And you see, first of all, that first phrase there, you shall not muzzle the ox, is in all caps if you have an NAS version. Why is it in all caps? Because it's a quote, a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament passage that he's quoting here. Specifically, he's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. You know what that verse says? It says, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It says exactly, it's a word-for-word quote. What does it mean? It means an elder who works hard should be able to be compensated by his work, just like an ox, an animal that's pulling the grain and grinding the grain, he's pulling around the big stone and grinding the grain and things, should be able to eat that, some of that grain, right? It's just a simple principle that he does that work, he should be able to benefit from it. The Apostle Paul quoted the same verse from Deuteronomy in 1 Corinthians 9. So listen to the context here. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, this is Deuteronomy 25:4 again, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He says in 1 Corinthians 9:10. Or is he speaking together altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's what Paul's saying. We're teaching you the word. Is it a bad thing if we get some, if we're fed, if we're able to live by it as well? Paul was speaking about himself, his fellow apostles. They're ministering the word there in Corinth, and he says it's appropriate that we get some payback for that to be able to survive and to continue to be able to teach the word. That's the idea. The second scriptural statement is something that Jesus himself taught. And I love that the Apostle Paul calls it scripture here. He's quoting Jesus. It's in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 10, but he calls it scripture, just like the Old Testament. But it's not put in all caps because it's the New Testament, and the NAS authors did not decide to put that in all caps, but he's quoting Jesus from Luke 10:7. And Luke 10:7 says, Jesus is speaking to the 70 that he sent out, his disciples, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. What was happening is Jesus at the time in his earthly ministry, he's right in the middle of his ministry, he sent out 70 of his disciples. He had 12 apostles, but he had a bunch of disciples. He took 70 of them, said, go out in pairs of twos, go out there to the places that I'm going to come later, go ahead of me to the cities that I'm going to come to later, and you go and minister there the word and prepare the way for me. And when you go, those people that you're going to be seeing there and meeting, some of them are going to take you into their home and they're going to feed you and house you and give you hospitality. Accept that as your wages. Okay? That food and that housing that they provide for you is your wages as you go out and share the word of God. That's appropriate. Okay? That's the idea that an elder, that's his justification, I guess, for an elder being cared for or honored both in respect and in remuneration. Okay, enough of that. We get on to the accusation then. It could be that an elder faces an accusation, and sometimes it's a false one. So in verse 19, it deals with, what do you do with insufficient accusations? You reject them. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Here you have protection against false accusations. Perhaps that could be brought by somebody who doesn't like a particular church leader, someone who's a church leadership. Whatever the reason, there's some kind of a baseless accusation that's made that doesn't have the corroboration of others. Therefore, it should be rejected, not even received or considered. That requirement of two or three witnesses, that shows up many times in the Old Testament. A couple of places in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, in regards to criminal accusations where someone is kind of brought to trial on an accusation of committing a crime, there has to be a requirement of two or three witnesses to be able to prove that he's guilty of this crime. It's not just one guy, I said, he said, she said, or whatever kind of a thing. I think they're doing this or whatever. That doesn't carry much weight in a court, nor should it carry much weight in the church. Jesus also used that same Old Testament requirement of two or three witnesses in Matthew 18:16 when he dealt with church discipline. When someone who was committing sin and they refuse to turn from that sin, you go to them privately, and then if they don't repent, you go to them with what? Two or three witnesses that they can be corroborated or whatever, that they're refusing to repent, and then it moves through the process. And that's the idea here. It's emphasized so that you can protect an elder from unjust accusation by somebody who just wants to get rid of them. I work at a country club, and what happens at country clubs is when somebody doesn't like an employee, especially if they're in like a head golf professional or some, the general manager, the person in charge, when some member doesn't like that guy, what do? They get on the board. Once they're on the board, they can get rid of the guy. It's all politics. That can't happen in the church. You can't just play politics and get out your least favorites and favor your favorites and show that kind of partiality or prejudice against anybody. We'll see that in a minute when we get to the later passages here. But the idea is to protect the elder from false accusations. What we can learn from this is that we need to gather facts, not rush to judgment. There's a tendency to hear something and go, wow, that's bad, you know, but not get the full story. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 18. It's such an important verse when you're dealing with your kids, you know, and they come running in, Mommy, Susie did this or whatever, or Joey did this to me. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Isn't that true? I've been on jury duty before, and the first argument that's made, you know, with, I can't remember if it's the prosecution or whatever, but the first argument that's made, you're going like, they're guilty, you know, they're guilty. Then here comes the defense, and you're like, oh, maybe they're not guilty. You know, you hear the other side of the story. There's two sides of the story. And so many times when you hear people complain about their marriage or whatever, you hear people talking about stuff, and you're like, oh, man, your husband's a bad guy. You talk to the husband and go, oh, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's the wife's bad. And you get the full story. You realize they're both bad. You know, we got to get the full story. There needs to be more than one side of what's going on. So someone with a grudge can cause problems in a church. And this is protecting the pastor or the elders against that kind of thing. Be careful is the idea. But there could be a legitimate accusation. That's what happens in verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. If an elder or pastor or church leader is practicing ongoing sin, you see that in that phrase, continuing sin, they're practicing ongoing sin, something that would be damaging to the church family or that would disqualify him from those qualifications of church leadership that we saw back in chapter 3, and it's found to be credible, it's investigated, it's found to be credible, it says rebuke in the presence of all. Confront it publicly, not necessarily before the whole world, but before the church family. You rebuke it publicly, and we'll see why in a minute. But the context, remember, go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Why? Here it is. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. They had elders that weren't supposed to be elders. They were teaching false teaching. They were living sinful lives. And he had to go and fix this thing. And he had to stop some of these people from teaching his false teaching. He had to confront this kind of stuff. And he's saying, you got to confront it publicly. This needs to be dealt with in the church. If an elder's blowing it and he's continuing that sin and you go through the church discipline process, you go to him privately, you bring two or three witnesses, now it's all been confirmed, and he won't repent, now you go to the church, right? And eventually if they won't repent then, you treat him like an unbeliever. It's the same thing you have in Matthew 18, that church discipline process. Publicly. Why? Well, look at the results of it. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, the of sinning there, if you have an NAS, is in italics. Why? Because it's not in the original text. It really just says, so the rest will be fearful. But the idea is, as you see someone confronted with their sins and they're brought to shame and they're urged to repent, or maybe they do repent or whatever, as that's seen, that's an example to the rest of the body and even the other church leaders, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to give in to sin. I don't want to have that to be confronted like that. I don't want to have to face whatever kind of discipline is appropriate in that situation within the church. There are certain situations where a pastor will fall and he needs to be removed from leadership for a period of time or maybe permanently, depending on what's going on. It isn't specifying what the discipline is here, but it's saying we have to deal with this publicly so that everyone in the body sees the seriousness of sin and they have a sense of fear. We have this idea that fear is a bad thing, but it's not always a bad thing. Fear can deter people from sinning. It can cause people to make a choice to obey because they don't want the consequences of what happens when they disobey. And we deal with that with our own children, right? They see the consequences and they weigh, should I do this or not? Fear is a motivator. And I guess a good illustration for this, and maybe it's an extreme one because it involved the death penalty, but in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, although they weren't elders, they were very involved in the church there. They lied to the Apostle Peter about the financial issue, and therefore they lied to the Holy Spirit because Peter was an apostle, and they tried to cover up what they were doing. And when they were confronted with their lie, they tried to lie again to cover it up, and what happened? They both got struck dead, one at a time. I'm not saying the death penalty is for elders in any case. But the results of it are what I want to get at here. Acts 5:11 says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." The byproduct of that, maybe the reason that that was dealt with so severely by the Lord himself, is for the sake of that early church, that they would be holy, that they would see it's serious, that we don't lie to the Holy Spirit, that we don't lie, that we speak the truth, that we deal honestly. When you look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, or even chapter 1, when it says Jesus walks among the lampstands, the seven churches, you know, and you're familiar with that from Revelation, what you see in there is him dealing with each of those seven churches, and he wants to make sure those churches are walking in obedience and holiness. That's important to the Lord Jesus, that his church is holy, that we're a godly example to the world around us, that we have a reputation of godliness and obedience. Therefore, deal with it publicly when an elder sins. Don't sweep it under the rug because you like the guy or whatever. You got to deal with it publicly because it leads to fear, so that the body would fear and the rest of the elders and the rest of the church would go, "I don't want to sin. I want to do the right thing." Fear is a motivator. Fear can keep us from sinning. Fear can lead to repentance. For many, it was our own fear of being judged by the Lord and going to hell that led to us to Christ in the first place, right? For by grace, what's the Amazing Grace say? I can't remember the song right now. Yeah, for grace has caused my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. It led us to salvation, and then it dealt with that. So fear is an effective motivator. And there are more than one motivation. When you think about, what's my motivation to obey God? Well, the purest motivation is what? Love for God. I love you, therefore I want to obey you. But there are other motivations that are given as well as love, and one of them is fear. One is thankfulness. We should, out of our gratefulness for what God has done for us, we should choose to obey him. Another is rewards in heaven, that there's rewards for obeying him and serving him when we get to heaven someday. The highest motivation is, of course, love, but the motivation of fear is a very effective one as well. And so the motivation's given here. Do this publicly so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. They won't want the consequences that come when they sin. So you reject insufficient accusations, you rebuke publicly elders who do sin in the case of ongoing sin, and then thirdly, you remain impartial in this. Verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." When you're dealing with this kind of an issue, there are two dangers to avoid when it comes to dealing with elders who sin. Okay? Two dangers. One is prejudice or bias. The other is partiality. Prejudice or partiality. It's easy to show favoritism to one man that you like or to target unfairly another man that you don't like. Don't do either of those. Don't show prejudice against one guy that you don't like him, so let's get him. Don't show partiality. Let's just sweep his sin under the rug because we like him and he's doing a good job. He's making the church grow or whatever. Let's kind of cover up his sin for. No, you got to deal with it impartially, without bias, without showing favoritism. Maybe one man's more valuable to the church, you feel like, in your own eyes at least. They donate more money or whatever, and we're going to treat them differently than somebody else who's maybe not helping out that much, or who's difficult, or is not as friendly, or rubs you the wrong way, or whatever kind of personal things you have going on. We can't treat each other based on prejudices like that. When we deal with people in general, and when we deal with the elders of a church, we have to do it fairly and justly, not based on prejudice or on partiality. Listen to what James says. James chapter 2, the Apostle James said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And he gives an example. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Isn't there a tendency to do that, to show favoritism to somebody that's more acceptable or more, maybe more, we feel like, hey, this person could donate a lot of money to the church, but that person over there, the homeless guy, you know, we can't do that. These are children of God. If they're saved, they're prospective children of God. We need to treat each other with impartiality and fairness, not in prejudice like that. So he goes on in verse 9 of that James chapter 2. It says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. If we judge one another based on their appearance, on their finances, on how likable they are, or good-looking they are, or ugly they are, or whatever, we're showing partiality. Don't do that. That's sinful. No bias. Deal fairly. And notice it's done in the sight of God. We're going to deal with the elders. And remember, Timothy's dealing with some elders that have gone off the rails there in Ephesus. You're doing it in the sight of God. Therefore, be impartial. Because you do it, look, it says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and if that wasn't enough, of his chosen angels. That's a serious charge. God, who is omnipresent, Jesus, who is omnipresent, angels who are not omnipresent but are watching what's going on in the church to watch how God deals with his bride, how Jesus deals with his bride, they're watching. Everything we do is done in God's sight, right? And what we do in the church can be even watched by the angels. And he's saying, in light of a holy God, holy angels, Jesus himself, the head of the church, watching what you're doing, deal impartially, deal rightly, deal fairly and justly in this matter. Might be tempting to let a certain elder off the hook, sweep a sinner under the rug, or pick on a guy and try and force somebody away in an unfair way. But remember, God is watching. Heaven is watching. The angels are watching. Which is a good reminder for us in our daily lives, isn't it? I don't know how much the angels watch, but the Lord sees everything. Not only does he see what we do, he knows what we think. He knows our motives even before we act. We need to constantly remind ourselves of the omnipresence of the Lord, that he's always watching, that everything we say, think, do, he knows. And we should do it in light of that. I need to remind myself all the time, everything, nothing's done in private, ever. It might be done in private regarding people, but it's not done in private regarding heaven and the Lord. Let's drop ahead to verse 23, where we get a little personal note about Timothy's health there regarding his need for medication in verse 23. We'll come back to 22. Verse 23 says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It seems like a little parenthetical statement. I'm not really sure how it fits into this whole thing. But the context is Timothy had some stomach issues, some physical ailments. It sounds like frequent ailments, some health issues. Maybe because he's got this intensity of having to confront the elders of his own church, some of them. It's an important, intense job that he has. And maybe that's leading to stress or whatever. And now he's got these stomach issues. So Paul says, hey, listen, Timothy, no longer drink water. Exclusively. The word exclusively, again, is italics. It's not in the original text. But the idea is there. Timothy apparently was only drinking water. He'd probably taken some kind of vow. He's not going to have any wine. He's going to drink water only. Remember, he didn't have like a big old bunch of choices back then, you know. He didn't have sodas and all this stuff. He had water and he had wine, basically. So he's saying, don't stop drinking water, but just don't drink only water. Remember back then, it's kind of like Flint, Michigan back in those days. You didn't have this purified water like the Brita filter coming out of your sink or whatever. So you had water that was questionable at times. It probably carried bugs and that kind of thing. And Timothy was having problems with his stomach. Okay, so he says it's okay for you to set your vow aside for now and drink a little wine. The key word is little. And please, please don't do this where people around the country take this verse out of its context and say, little wine. Little one, have some wine. As if this was promoting social drinking. It has nothing to do with social drinking. It has everything to do with medicine. Okay? In those days, they would drink wine as a medicine sometimes, a little wine to help protect their health. And the idea is, Timothy, you got that half pure water that you're drinking there. You need to take a little wine once in a while. It's okay for medicinal purposes, for your digestive process, for your stomach. I think it goes without saying that this is not promoting it's okay to drink as much as I want. Okay, we know what the Bible says. It says that Ephesians 5:18, do not be what? Drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing that should control us or fill us, control, that's what the word filled means, to control me should be the Holy Spirit. If anything else controls me, I need to have nothing to do with it. Because 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered or controlled by anything. Nothing should control me. Okay? There may be some things I need for my health-wise, but I can't let it control me. And the point is this. If you have an irritation, go ahead and take some ibuprofen. If you have an ache, take some Advil or some acetaminophen or some aspirin. If you have a boo-boo, use some Bactine. The idea is use some medicines if they're appropriate. Just don't let them control you. Okay, if you're going to have surgery, by all means, use anesthesia. Wake up later. But don't get addicted to something that's going to control you, and don't give your mind up to something that's going to mess your mind up. Be careful with alcohol, you guys. We live in an alcohol-saturated society, and I am frustrated with it, honestly. I see it damage so many families and so many people, and I know I can't come out here and say no wine whatsoever because the Bible doesn't say that, but this verse is not saying wine's okay either. Okay, you need to not let anything control you. If you want to have a drink of wine, you think that's appropriate, make sure it isn't getting you tipsy or you're not becoming intoxicated in any way. That's never appropriate. Ephesians 5:18. Okay, so we move on. A warning against improper ordination in verse 22. Take time to test. It says, do not lay hands, verse 22, upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. To lay hands, remember, was a way of ordaining or appointing someone. They would lay hands in approval. The elders would come together and lay hands like they did on Timothy when they appointed him as a pastor there. They would lay hands on them to show, this guy's qualified, we're approving him, he's a new elder at our church or whatever. They lay hands on him. That's the idea. Don't do that too hastily, or the King James says, too suddenly. There's a danger of putting someone into a position of leadership too quickly. A new convert, maybe some guy just got saved and they're all excited about the Lord. You think, hey, they make a great elder. They're all fired up for the Lord. Well, no, they're not ready yet. They're a new believer. Don't lay hands on too quickly until you know if they qualify. Back, remember chapter 3 was all the list of qualifications for an elder. It takes time to see, does an elder match this list of qualifications? That's why I think it's so dangerous. If I were to die tomorrow or whatever, and the whole church would benefit in some way, but still, you'd have to pick a new pastor. It's so dangerous. Just put a call out there, put an ad, and get some team together, and we're going to find some guy that lives someplace else and bring him here. We don't know anything about the guy other than his resume, and everybody's resume looks good. You got to point from within, someone that you know. Someone that's been tested by being with the people. So you see, do they match up with 1 Timothy 3? Are they the husband of one wife and all those kind of things? Back in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, an elder must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It's possible that a young believer gets over proud or whatever because of that position of power or perceived power. And verse 10 was talking about that same chapter. Chapter 3 is talking about the qualifications of deacons right after the qualifications of elders. But it says, these men who might be deacons must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, it takes some time to test. Are they living their faith out? Are they qualified for this position? Maybe it's not yet for them. Maybe it's later. It takes time to see if someone is qualified. And notice what happens if you appoint them too hastily. It can lead to problems in the church, which probably would happen in Ephesus. And Timothy, if you lay hands too quickly on them, you share responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, you could be somewhat responsible before the Lord for ordaining someone who's going to fall into sin later and lead all kinds of problems into the church. You hold some kind of responsibility there because you didn't go through the process of testing them to make sure they should be an elder. So keep yourself free from sin, Timothy. Make sure that those that are going to become elders are going to be appointed as elders, that they're qualified, that you've taken the time to test them. And then the idea is continued in the last two verses, final two verses, verse 24 and 25. Evaluate eventual evidence. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. See, I don't think here Timothy's talking about eternal judgment, the Bema seat and all that. We'll all someday stand before the Lord and be judged for the lives that we lived in a positive kind of a reward kind of a way, judged for faithful service. But here in the context, it seems Paul's saying there's a judgment that has to be made concerning who's going to be an elder, who's going to be appointed as leaders in the church. And as you go through that process of taking the time to test those elders, some men's sins will be quite evident. You'll see right away, that guy's not qualified. He's already broken these things that are qualifications in chapter 3. It doesn't line up. It'd be obvious. They don't meet those principles in chapter 3. Therefore, even before you go into that qualification process, you realize that guy's not qualified. Others, though, aren't so obvious. It says their sins follow after. They seem like good folks, you know, but you get into the process, you start to look at their lives, and you go through the time trial to see if they're qualified, and you realize they're not qualified. They shouldn't be serving right now as elders. It comes out through the test, through the timely test. And the same is true, conversely, for the godly ones. Verse 25, likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. There's some that it's quite evident. They're godly folks. They're living the life. They're walking with the Lord. They're qualified, but you still go through the process to ensure that. Because some men who are godly, it may be otherwise, that it's not apparent right away that, wow, that's a godly guy. Maybe a kind of quiet person or whatever, but you begin to see as you go through that test that they're living a godly life, that they do qualify and they should be an elder. The whole point is you take your time. You evaluate the evidence. You determine, are they qualified, and is God really calling them to do it? If so, then you can appoint them. And what's the point? Well, new life, as we continue to grow and as your elders continue to get older, and eventually fade away, there'll be others that become elders. Hopefully there'll be a third and a fourth and maybe others that replace the current eldership. That's going to happen over time. It's very important that we don't hastily appoint those elders, but we prayerfully and biblically take time to test those that maybe sense God's calling me to be an elder. We go through that whole process, and then we appoint those who are qualified, who we feel the Lord is leading to be an elder. Okay? But for all of us, we talk about examining the elders, we got to examine ourselves. The Bible talks about confronting ourselves often. Going to the Word and saying, Lord, where do I need to change? Maybe even going through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and saying, I don't want to be an elder, but there are some things here that are a list of godly men. I need to develop these things in my life. What is the Lord working on me? What areas do you want to change in me? We need to constantly be evaluating ourselves, saying, Lord, how can I walk closer with you? What areas are you whittling away in my life? What are you trying to grow in me? Those kind of things. So a couple application points, and then we got a special song to close our service this morning. Number one, pray for your elders. Please pray for Steve Smith and myself and our families. We covet your prayers. We need protection from sin, from temptation. We need wisdom. Pray for us, and then pray for those that the Lord will raise up in the future for this church family. Okay, pray for the future elders, even before we know who they are. There's a couple guys that are praying about it, you know. Maybe you think you want to be an elder someday or whatever, so just pray for the Lord to supervise and superintend that whole process, that we'd be wise in that. But pray for your current elders that we would be protected from the devil and protected from our own sin natures. Secondly, keep Scripture as the authority. Remember what Paul said? He didn't say, I think we ought to compensate these elders or whatever. He says, the Scripture says. That's our authority. Not the pastor. The Scriptures is the authority. Paul appealed to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words of Jesus. The 66 books of the Bible are our authority. The Scriptures, the Word of God, that's what gives the church divine direction. The elders can only take this, try and explain it, and apply it to our church family. Third, don't rush to judgment. In all areas of life, don't rush to the first thing you hear and react. Gather facts. Don't even entertain an accusation unless there's some evidence to go along with it. And even then, when that comes, the whole goal, remember, is to restore. When someone else sins, our goal is not to get them. Our goal is to restore them. Whether it's an elder or anybody else, our goal is to get them right with the Lord. It's out of love for them, not to hammer them. You're blowing it. It's to, hey, you're blowing it. I want to help you walk with Jesus again. Always the goal is to restore. So wait for the facts. Gather the facts. Don't rush to judgment. Fourth, don't show preferential partiality. We're all equal in the church. Nobody's more important than anybody else. There may be better looking people and uglier looking people, but we're all equal, okay? We're brethren and sistren. We're equal in God's sight. Therefore, we don't show preferential or deferential treatment to one another. We treat each other like brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. Fifth, remind yourself nothing is private. Everything we do is seen in heaven. The Lord knows everything we think. You're never absolutely alone. You might think you're doing things in private or secret. I might think I am, but I'm never, ever alone. Live with that conscious awareness that God is always watching and do everything to please Him. That's why Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," no one can see this, "be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The omnipresence of God should remind us everything I do matters because He knows what I'm doing. Nothing's done secretly. And then lastly, look to God's grace. Remember, we never stand before the Lord on our own goodness. And we might think we match up with 1 Timothy 3, and I might think I meet those qualifications, but the reality is I'm a sinner saved by grace like you, all of us are. We rely on God's grace, not our own performance. Keep in mind, like we talk about some of these things, we talk about obedience, we talk about fear and not sinning and these kind of things, but we're only right with God because of what He's done for us by His grace, by His grace. So let's pray, and then we'll have a closing song just to kind of listen to and enjoy and think about the lyrics of and meditate on. Father, we thank You so much for Your beautiful word. It is our authority. Not Illibert Steve and not John and not any man, but the word of God. You're our authority. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. And we are just under shepherds. And so, Lord, we look to You. We look to Your word to guide us and direct us as a church. We submit ourselves to everything Your word says. And Lord, we want to examine ourselves by Your word daily, seeing what You want to change in us, what You want to show us. Thank You, Lord, for giving us daily bread of the word of God to show us how to grow. Thank You for Your work in our lives to transform us from the inside out, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Help us love each other equally. No partiality, no bias. Just showing love to one another as brothers and sisters, even today as we go out and picnic, that we could just one another in the family of God, looking to You, looking forward to Your return. Father, we ask that Your hand of blessing and protection would be upon this church family. You would be able to build us and grow us into what You want us to be in the days ahead, whatever time is left till Jesus comes back. Help us grow. Raise up godly men who can serve as elders, who love You and love Your word. Protect Steve and myself and our families. Protect this whole church family, Lord. Protect the unity that You've given us, Father. Help us preserve that unity and just practice putting each other ahead of ourselves. Just thank You for Your grace and Your love shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and just enjoy the words of this song.